So we turn over in our Bibles now to the New Testament, the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Beloved of the Lord, have you ever wondered what the will of God is for your life? And I realize that even as I ask that question, it may well be that there are a few among us at least who are going through something of a trial right now, wondering perhaps what God's will might be for your life. It may be for others of you that as you think back over the years, you can remember a time when you were particularly plagued with this very question. What is it that the Lord would have me to do? Well, beloved, right here in this passage are three things which are in every situation God's holy, acceptable, and perfect will for you. He tells us in no uncertain terms. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is all God's will for you, that there isn't more, much more indeed, to say. And it may well be that when you're thinking of God's will for your life, it's something more than this yourself. But I can tell you this, whatever else the believer may do, if he's not doing these things, if he's not doing these things specifically, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks, then he's not doing all God's will in Christ Jesus for him. And how do we know that these things are always, in every situation, appropriate? Well, because our text, you'll notice right here, says precisely that. Rejoice when? Always. Pray how? Without ceasing. And notice, too, in everything, or for everything, everything without exception, give thanks. On this Thanksgiving Day particularly, when we celebrate together the goodness of the Lord in harvest, when we stop to think about his faithful provision in supplying all our daily bread, not only now, but throughout the year, I want to direct your attention to these three points particularly. And let's begin with what we find in verse 16. Rejoice always. Now, there is, of course, a carnal joy as well as a spiritual joy. And I don't mean to imply for one moment that all carnal joy is bad. Not all carnal joy is bad, but spiritual joys are always better. And clearly the joy that is commended to us here in this verse is of the spiritual variety, the kind that comes of glorifying God, of seeking and finding our enjoyment in him. And Paul is very specific about this. If it's not as clear in this passage, it's certainly clear in Philippians chapter 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And clearly that's the kind of rejoicing that we need to do. It's rejoicing in the Lord. And I take it that that's the same thing he's talking about here as well. Rejoice always is to rejoice in the Lord always. Now, there are countless benefits to having and pursuing such a spiritual and Christ-centered joy as this. But very quickly, very briefly, let me mention just two. First, there's probably nothing else which so promotes good health and a general sense of well-being as a joy that is deep and lasting. Did you know that? Proverbs 17, verse 22, a merry heart does good like medicine. But a broken spirit, that is, a prolonged mourning or constantly complaining, dries the bones. So here is one particular benefit for joy. It works like medicine. It promotes good health. And secondly, there is nothing more effective than such joy, real joy as this, as a witness of Christ to a watching world. So we're looking for good health, perhaps. We're looking to increase the witness, the effectiveness of our witness before the eyes of a watching world. Well, here, joy is the ticket. This is the way to go. And these are only some of the great benefits that might be named. But look at our text more carefully. Joy here is not only commended, you'll notice, it's actually commanded. It comes to us in the form of a commandment. It's an imperative. It's an order. Now, that's interesting, and it's really most instructive. Imagine being commanded to rejoice. Well, that's exactly what the Bible does. You see, joy is not something that we find by searching for it, or that we somehow discover by accidentally stumbling over it as we're walking along the path. No, joy, real joy, comes to us as a fruit of the Spirit. It's something the Holy Spirit produces within the people of God. That is, with those who already have the Spirit of God. And as with all the fruit of the Spirit, it ripens only in those who cultivate it. Now, do you see what I'm saying? We are, in effect, being commanded here to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Now, let's consider a couple of ways to cultivate a true and genuine joy. First, joy doesn't come to us, it doesn't well up within us or overflow the heart when we're caught up with things, when we're caught up with material possessions, even all the good things that God Himself has been pleased to give us. Now, that comes as great surprise to many people because they assume that joy, whatever is joyful, it's going to come from having things. Better, the best things. And the more you have of them, the better. How many people are surprised to learn when after all the things of this earth they have accumulated, they discover that it doesn't bring any joy at all. Indeed, it brings a great deal of misery because they're disappointed. Now, we should be grateful for the things that we have, of course. But the highest, purest joy floods the soul believer, not from the things that we have and not from accumulating these things. It doesn't come from focusing on the gifts, but when we focus on the giver himself, when we think on all that he has done for us, when we consider that he has given us all this, everything we have, all that we might hope for, not because of anything that we've done, but precisely for the sake of what Christ himself has done. He's done it for us when we couldn't do anything for ourselves. Now here there are a number of scriptures that come to mind. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrated," notice, demonstrated his own love toward us, "in that while we were yet sinners," what happened? "Christ died for us." 1 John 4, verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And one more, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." To what end? "That you, through his poverty, might become rich." Ponder these things for a time. Let them go over in your mind, in your heart. Consider the harvest, the food upon our tables, all these things that we see, the things that are temporal. But consider them in the light of all this, the things that we cannot see, the things that are eternal, the things that are given to us in Christ. And it will surely overwhelm you, believer, with inexpressible joy to think of this. We have what we have because God in Christ has given it to us. Secondly, I want to point out that joy doesn't come to us when we're doing for ourselves either. Have you ever noticed that? Joy doesn't overtake us when we're doing for ourselves, even though that's what many people think, but it comes rather when we're doing for others. When we're doing for those in need especially, when we sacrifice our own desires and wants in order to meet the real and perhaps urgent needs that other people have. Those who depend on us, perhaps. If you're ever down in the dumps, as we say, having a difficult time, you're ever grieving perhaps over the loss of a loved one, or whatever the adversity, you might wonder, well, what should I do? What can I do about it? What is an appropriate thing to do when I'm going through such a time as that? Do something for somebody else and see how quickly your own sense of purpose is satisfied and how your own need for joy is fulfilled. Well, let's go to the second part of our text, where the apostle says, "Pray without ceasing." We're to rejoice, but we're also told here to pray without ceasing. Rejoicing is an attitude, isn't it? It's a general state of mind. But praying, even more than rejoicing, is a very specific activity, something we're to do. And if there's anything every believer must do to communicate with the Lord, to keep up and improve his fellowship with him, it is to pray. What more basic thing in the Christian life, what more basic, fundamental thing in our walk with the Lord than this? We need to pray. Do you pray? Is this something that you work at? You know, if we were to ask 100 different Christians, I'm sure that all 100 of them would confess that prayer is one of the hardest things that they do, and yet would probably confess at the same time that they recognize that it's one of the most important things that they do. We either give prayer top priority in the accomplishment of any task, and we wait upon the Lord for guidance and all that we need, or we're not really taking that task very seriously at all. Now, why is that, do you think? It's because it's in prayer that we draw on all the resources of heaven itself to help us. We're not looking to ourselves. We're not looking to the arm of flesh. We're not looking to any army of men. But in prayer, we're crying out to God himself. We're calling on all the resources of heaven. And because it's an answer to such prayer in turn, that our God supplies all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So Bunyan was absolutely right. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. We have to see that that comes first. It has priority. Now, prayer is a very specific activity, as I mentioned, and yet I want you to notice that our text is very unspecific as to the kind of praying that we need to do, and I would suggest that that is deliberate. Surely it's because we need to employ every kind of prayer, no matter what it is. It may be that we're praying for ourselves, for instance. We see some great need in our life. We need to pray about it. Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer or petition, supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The Lord wants us to tell him what it is, the burden that's upon our heart. And in that verse, you'll notice three different kinds of prayer are mentioned. Petition, supplication, thanksgiving. And this brings out the different kinds of requests that we might make known to God regarding our need. On the other hand, it might be that we're praying for others. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men. That is, for all classes and conditions of men. And here, four kinds of prayer are listed. What better thing to do for anybody but to pray for him? Yet here again, depending on this person's need and circumstance, or what we know about it at least, we might exercise ourselves in several different kinds of prayer on his behalf. What does it mean exactly to pray without ceasing? Well, this text can be applied perhaps in two ways. First, pray without ceasing means pray always or constantly. I'm not suggesting that that's the primary meaning here, but we can't overlook it. No one in all the scriptures is ever rebuked or turned away for praying too much. Have you ever noticed that? We find several admonitions for people who pray too little or not at all, but it's impossible to pray too much. What does James tell us? James 4, verse 2, you do not have, he says, because you do not ask. Now that's what the Bible says, isn't it? What a terrible indictment. What a barren and pitiful state to be in. The soul that doesn't pray, the soul that doesn't cry out to God. And what an offense that is to God. And oh, beloved, how we rob ourselves of his favor and blessing if we're negligent in this spiritual duty. Remember, believer, rejoice always, pray always. And we're told this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Well, another application of this text, pray without ceasing, is to pray persistently or to pray with perseverance. And undoubtedly, this is the primary meaning of the text. Now, I say that is a little bit different from praying always. It means praying for the same thing over and over and over again. Jesus did talk about the heathen who think that they will be heard for their much speaking, for all the repetitious statements that say nothing. Well, that's not praying at all. Is here in mind is praying rather fervently, praying passionately, praying in such a way that the heart is so set upon it for the honor and glory of God, we're not prepared to let go. Now, some people think that this isn't right, to keep praying for the same thing. Some people say, oh, we mustn't do that. It means that we're not really handing things over to the Lord, so let's not do it that way. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Not praying is not handing things over to the Lord, that's true. But if we keep praying about something, what we're doing, in effect, is to keep handing it over to the Lord. And that's exactly what we should do. We're not to be anxious for things, that's true, and yet praying repeatedly for the same thing is not necessarily being anxious about it, or it shouldn't be. Is that not what we do rather when we're pursuing a good thing? And we know that it's a good thing, so we keep going after it. It's something that's important to us. It's something that is to the glory of God. It's something that may be to the benefit of others. It's something, therefore, that we're not prepared to lose. Surely that's exactly what we're doing. We're pursuing it, we're determined, and we do it persistently. In Luke 18, Jesus told a parable for the purpose that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And you recognize this as the parable of the persistent widow, or the parable of the importunate widow. Now the message of that parable, the whole point of it in fact, is more than simply praying always. It's praying persistently, praying with perseverance. If your cause is just, as it was for this poor widow, if you're praying according to the Scriptures in true faith and to the glory of God, then keep on praying. Keep on offering that one request. Keep on and don't give up. Don't give up with it at all. Congregation, may God grant to us that very thing, to pray like Jacob, without letting go, except the Lord should bless us. And then we come to the third point of our text. In everything give thanks. And in some ways, this is perhaps the summit of the text. Everything leads to this. In everything give thanks. If praying is a specific activity, the prayer of thanksgiving is more specific yet. And today, of course, is Thanksgiving. Today, people all across the country are celebrating the ingathering of the harvest. And in some cases, at least, we'd like to see this more often, perhaps, but at least in some cases, people take some time to reflect on the countless things that they have to be thankful for. Still, I'm pleased to say, even in our day, there are people who gather for family dinners, usually a little more than their regular fare. And in doing that, they see before them on the table, as well as all around the table, good examples of what and whom to be thankful for. Tangible benefits, blessings that cheer and refresh them along their way. That's a good thing. That should be done. Well, it's good to a point. But what too often is seen in all of this is not what is done, but what is missing, what isn't there. Too often, people don't know whom to thank. They know that instinctively, because of all the good that they have, they should be thanking somebody, and they realize that they have been richly blessed, and they're rejoicing in it, but who are they going to thank because they don't know the one to thank? The word thanksgiving, you see, it's not about people who are just happy about the harvest and glad for what they've put away for winter. Similarly, the word thanksgiving is not merely about feelings of well-being or even of entertaining some general hope about the future, about peace and prosperity. No, the word thanksgiving, just the word itself, implies rather that some benevolent being has provided all these treasures and that he's to be acknowledged for doing so, and that we're obliged to commit ourselves to him on whom we are so wholly and totally dependent. Take the word love, for instance. How do you ever speak of love in a vacuum? We can't speak of love in a vacuum. Love always has an object. So to speak of love, we must speak of loving that person. Love has no essence, it has no meaning, it has no purpose apart from that person. It's loving him or loving her that gives meaning to the relationship. So it is with thanksgiving. How do you speak glibly of thanking someone you don't know who you're thanking? It's a meaningless term. It has no purpose at all. You have to know the person whom you're thanking. And that's what we find here. The Lord is not just some anonymous donor. If we're really thankful, we'll want to shout his name. We'll want to acknowledge him. We'll want to attribute all this goodness and mercy to him specifically. Thanksgiving, if it means anything at all, is a very deep and personal expression of gratitude to the one who's given us everything. It sets him, the gracious giver, above his gifts. More precious than his gifts is the giver himself, and it humbly recognizes publicly and with visible expressions of appreciation that had he not done this, had he not given us these things, we couldn't have survived to this day. We wouldn't even be here. If there's one thing that is required to be thankful, therefore, and to thank him appropriately, it is to know God. It is to be in personal relationship with him, to know God as well as to know what it is that he has done. Do you know God? Do you know him like that? It's good that at special times like this, we take time and we stop what it is we're doing. It's good that we thank the Lord for particular blessings that he's given us, that we learn to name them one by one. But if we don't know him, And if we're not moved by his good gifts to seek to know him, then how shall we begin really to thank him for anything? It's impossible. It's utterly futile. We can't imagine any more ridiculous exercise. Ephesians 5, verse 20, we're to give thanks always and for all things to whom? To God the Father. He's the one we're to thank. That's set out very specifically, very clearly, very emphatically in the Scriptures. We're to thank the Father, and we're to do that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important that we do this, that we thank the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. Because as Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. And he said again, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now there you have it. If our Thanksgiving season is to mean anything, if it's to mean anything at all, if it is not to lose its whole point and purpose in our politically correct, tolerant of everything, anything but Christ society, then it has to be cast in this biblical context of knowing God, the giver of every good and perfect gift, and thanking him for everything we have in and through Jesus Christ. But let's come back now to our text and consider this a little bit more, because there's a sore point here that I'm sure that many of us, if not all of us, feel. In everything, give thanks. There's a tendency among us to give thanks for some things, isn't there? And yet not for other things, not for hardship and loss. And you wonder perhaps, well, how can anybody give thanks for hardship and loss? Those are the bad things. Those are the negative things. Those are the things that work against me. How could anybody, and to the unbeliever particularly, this makes good sense, how can anybody give thanks for hardship and loss? Well, why is it so important, believer, that we learn to do that, that we learn to thank God for everything he gives us, even the hardship and loss? Let me give you three reasons. First, it acknowledges our utter dependence upon him, that he's working all things, even adversity, together for our good, and that nothing, absolutely nothing, is left to chance. Secondly, thanking God for everything is not resigning ourselves to the inevitable, just giving in and giving up, but accepting, rather with a willing heart, whatever it is that he brings upon us. It's learning to trust him more and more, that he is a very present help in trouble, as he has promised and as he's confirmed to our own experience. And it's believing that though he may at times give us thorns with the roses, nevertheless his grace will always be sufficient for us. He will see us through to the end as he's promised. He will never leave us ashamed or disappointed. At every point as we look back, we'll still be able to say, the Lord is good. And thirdly, thanking God for everything is important. Because let's face it, there's no higher or better thing that we might do, no better example that we can give our children and young people to follow, than to be constantly praising God for who he is, constantly thanking him for what it is he's done. Do you remember Job? Poor Job. Well, we say poor Job, but in many ways, what a richly blessed man. If we ourselves were to know the blessing of Job. He thanked God when his family was with him at the table, didn't he? And he thank God, too, when his family was taken from him and he was left destitute. But notice, Job continued to thank God still when he was so miserable that it seemed that the lice would have him for dinner. Still, he didn't cease to acknowledge, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it was Job who on one occasion said, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And you know, the soul where there is no trust, that's a very barren place for thanksgiving. Even if someone attempts to give thanks, but he's not trusting in any way in the Lord, he's not really going to mean it. His heart isn't in it. But where there's trust, and where there's a growing trust in the Lord, that is fertile ground. That's breeding ground for thanksgiving. And the more one trusts, the more one will come to thank the Lord for all his goodness and mercy. That, beloved, is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that prayer is very difficult for us. And oftentimes we start off on a journey of prayer and we find that we don't get very far or we don't do very well. And we are frustrated, disappointed, not in you, O Lord, we're disappointed in ourselves because of our own weakness, because of our own instability, because of our own proneness, O Lord, to sin and to let things go. But we ask, Lord, that we might learn to rejoice in your goodness and mercy, that we might learn, O Lord, to pray without ceasing, not only always, but to pray persistently, O Lord. And we ask that in all things we might learn to give thanks as well. Not only, Lord, when things are going well, but especially when things appear not to be going well. May we learn what it is, O Lord, to come before your throne of grace, to acknowledge your grace and mercy, to say, O Lord, that we are being held in your hand, graciously in the palm of your hand, where you're pleased to keep us and from which no one can snatch us out. And may we, Lord, in the midst of our years, whatever we may be going through at the time, remember to return thanks. For you are, O Lord, our God, a great and gracious God and Savior. O Father, we praise you, and this day we thank you. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.